All right, the last time we were together, by the way, P.S., I think I did so Sunday for most of you or most all of you, but Glennis and I do want to thank you for your prayers for us and for our daughter, Kristen, as we were away in Denver. I would solicit your continued prayers for her. Chrissy is a child of God. She's been walking away from the Lord, and she recognizes that this difficulty, this problem that she's been going through is a direct result of her having had for 20 years anger toward God over the afflictions that two of her children have been enduring. And she's given that to the Lord. She's turned that corner. But the recovery process for Chrissy is going to be a long one. And so I would solicit your continued prayers for her. And I thank you from the bottom of my heart for the prayers that you've already offered. The last time we were together, which seems like forever ago now to me, we had begun in chapter 9 of the book of Matthew. And in that first section of chapter 9, we saw the account of Jesus healing of the paralytic who was brought to Jesus at Peter's home specifically for the purpose of having his paralysis healed. And we're told in the scripture that his four friends who carried him to Jesus and the man himself, all five of them believed that if they could just get to Jesus, that he would be healed. And we saw two very interesting, or what I thought were very interesting things that happened. One is that Jesus, although they brought him to Jesus for physical healing, the first thing he said to the man is, your sins are forgiven. Seeing their faith, he said, Jesus said to him, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now that, of course, set the Pharisees off big time. Because immediately they believed that Jesus had committed the most heinous kind of blasphemy by saying or implying that he could forgive sins. And, of course, had he not been God, then he would have been committing the worst kind of blasphemy. And Jesus said to them, so you will know that I have power to forgive sins on earth. I'm saying to this man, get up, take up your cot, and go home. And immediately the man got up, his paralysis was healed, he picked up the cot that they carried him in on, and he went home. And we're told in the last part of that section that the crowd was amazed and they glorified God because of what Jesus had done. This next passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 9, contains Matthew's account of his calling by Jesus to be a disciple, to be a follower. And I think that Matthew has put his account of his calling together with the account of the paralytic because I believe what Matthew is saying to us without saying it is, I also needed healing. Just as that paralytic needed healing, I did too. Just as he had his sins forgiven, I needed my sins forgiven. The healing that Matthew needed was internal. It was a healing of his spirit and his soul that he needed. And that's exactly what Jesus provided to him. I believe, as I'll explain to you in just a minute, that this passage, this section is an account of Matthew's coming to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So we'll pick up this account in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, reading down through verse 13. Verse 9 says, and as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Going back to verse 9, we're told that as Jesus left Peter's house, where he had just healed this paralytic, he passed by a tax collector's booth in which was seated Matthew, who is the author of this gospel. And Matthew was discharging his duty of collecting taxes for the Roman government. Mark 2:14 identifies Matthew as a man named Levi, son of Alphaeus. So he would have been Levi bar Alphaeus. Many speculate that Jesus renamed Levi, changed his name from Levi to Matthew. Matthew means gift of Jehovah, which sounds like a good name for a disciple of Jesus. Just in the same way as he renamed Simon, Simon Bar-Jonah, to Peter, the rock. Now, Matthew's tax collection booth would have been located on a main thoroughfare so that he could collect the various taxes that the Romans required the Israelites to pay. It seems apparent that Matthew had been under the influence of Jesus' preaching for some time, because we're told that when Jesus saw him, he said, "Follow me," and Matthew immediately got up and followed him. Luke's gospel tells us that Matthew, quote, "left everything," unquote, in order to follow Jesus. That means that Matthew, when he got up from that tax collection booth and made the decision to follow Jesus, he was leaving his family, he was leaving his home, he was leaving his job and his income, which in this case would have been very substantial. These tax collectors did very well financially. And Matthew set all of that aside and followed Jesus. I believe, as I said earlier, that Matthew is giving us here an account of his conversion. And I believe that for three reasons. The first is, the text says that he got up and followed Jesus. An inactive faith, a faith that does not act, is not faith at all. Saving faith shows in one's actions. James tells us that. The book of James is very big on saying, you say you have faith, fine, show it by what you do. And that's exactly what Matthew did here. When Jesus made a call on his life, we're told Matthew immediately got up and followed him in obedience to what Christ had told him. The second reason I believe that this is an account of his conversion is that he left everything to do it. Nothing will stand in the way of one who is truly born again, who is truly a disciple. Not family, houses, land, or anything else. The third reason I believe this is an account of his conversion is that he immediately arranged to have his friends meet Jesus. One of the hallmarks of the truly converted is to want to introduce our friends and family to Jesus. Do you remember when you were first saved? I do. And I was so excited. I wanted everybody to know that I had become a follower of Christ. I well remember telling a friend of mine that I used to run and carouse with. He came over and wanted to know if I wanted to go out and smoke some dope with him. And I said, "No, I don't do that anymore." And he got this strange look on his face and he said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "I've become a Christian." And he said, I'll never forget his question. He said, "Why?" He couldn't understand why anybody would give up dope for Jesus Christ. Well, I understood. I tried to share with him. He wasn't having any part of it, but that's okay. I was so enthusiastic, I was telling everybody. And I think that's what we have here with Matthew. Verse 10 tells us that Matthew threw a dinner party for Jesus at his home. The problem is, the only people that Matthew knew were other tax gatherers and other sinners. So the people that he knew are the ones that he invited to the party. And he wanted all of them to meet Jesus. The problem that that caused was that the Pharisees and scribes, of course, were watching what was going on. These are people, tax gatherers and sinners, are people that the Pharisees would not even associate with or stand next to or stand close to, let alone invite them into their home to have a meal. Verse 11 tells us that when the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with tax gatherers and sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?" I think they were truly perplexed. Because here's a man who said he came from God. And as far as the Pharisees and scribes were concerned, the way that you demonstrated that you were godly was to avoid associating with tax gatherers and sinners. Well, something about this pictured in square for them. Why was he associating with this people if he was from God? Godly people don't do that. At least that's what they thought. And so they ask a question. This was one of the ways that they knew that they were godly or righteous. They did not associate with tax gatherers or sinners. I think there may be something a little else going on here. They might have been feeling a little bit snubbed because they regarded themselves as the most religious of the religious. And here was this man who purported to come from God, and he hadn't invited them to any dinner parties. And yet, he was sitting down with these people that they really looked down on. So I think there may have been a little bitterness there as well. So instead of having dinner with them, he was associating with sinners. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus cleared up any misunderstanding about why he was doing what he was doing. In verse 12, he said, "Those who are healthy don't need a physician. Those who are sick do." In verse 13, Jesus quotes what must have been one of his favorite verses because he's going to quote it again in Matthew 12:7. The verse is Hosea 6:6, which says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." This is God speaking, or Hosea speaking for God, or God speaking through Hosea, whichever way you want to look at that. And he says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." The Pharisees were very big on the form of religion. They had the sacrifice part down pat. Boy, they had that covered. And they knew all about the form of religion. What God is saying here in Hosea 6:6 and what Jesus is quoting to them and says, you go figure out what this verse means. What I want from you is mercy, not sacrifice. I want compassion for those who are lost, for those who are sinners, for the tax gatherers. Your sacrifices mean nothing to me if you have a hard heart toward those who are hurting. And that's exactly what he was accusing the Pharisees of. The point of this verse, obviously, is that God wants us ministering to those who need ministry, not parading around like religious peacocks. Then Jesus made what was a defining statement about why he had come to earth in the first place. He says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Remember back in the Beatitudes, first Beatitude was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And we looked at that, saying that the poor in spirit are those who recognize their poverty spiritually. They're the ones who understand that they are lost. Because if you don't understand that you're lost, you can never come to an understanding of your need for a Savior. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying here. He talked about those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn over their sinful condition. The righteous don't need a Savior. Sinners do. The righteous don't need to repent. Sinners do. Obviously, the righteous Jesus is referring to here are really the self-righteous, those who think they are on the narrow road but are not. Those who are going to hear on Judgment Day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." On the other hand, Matthew and his friends were well known as sinners. They had no question about whether or not they were sinners. They recognized their need of a Savior. Jesus saying, because they recognize that apart from me, they have no hope of salvation, I am ministering to them. Now, in this next passage, Jesus is going to correct a misunderstanding that was held by some of the disciples of John the Baptizer. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 14, the text says, "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, one of the things we need to remember is that when these disciples came to Jesus with this question, John the Baptizer had been arrested by Herod and had been placed in prison. So John was away from his disciples at this point. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 28 through 30, John has said to his disciples that he was not the Christ but had been sent before him. He further said that he must increase, but I must decrease. So John had pretty much turned over his disciples to Jesus, and many of his disciples had become disciples of Christ. Included among those were James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, and Peter and Andrew. They had been followers of John the Baptizer before they became disciples of Jesus. In any case, verse 14 tells us that John's disciples were confused. Jewish tradition had by this point come to the place of mandating fasting twice a week. The Old Testament law had only commanded one fast per year. That was on the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur. But over the years, rabbis had added to the law to the point that they required fasting twice per week for observant Jews. As we've already seen, the Pharisees fasted for show. When they fasted, they would literally put dust on their face. They would get a real sad look on their face and kind of get their clothes disheveled and walk around as if to say, "Look at me, I'm fasting. I'm so weak, I haven't eaten for 3 hours now." They were fasting for show, to be seen by men. And Jesus had severely criticized that. He said, "If that's the reason you're fasting, you will be seen by men and you have your reward. That's all the rewards you're going to get." He told his followers, "When you fast for spiritual reasons, don't let anyone know that you are fasting. And your Father will see in private what you are doing, and he will reward you publicly." But the Pharisees were very big on keeping these fasts. John's disciples were sincere in their fasting. They thought they were following the law and being strictly observant Jews. But they were confused by their needing to fast, but neither Jesus nor his disciples were fasting. So they confronted Jesus and asked him to explain. In verse 15, Jesus' reply to John's disciples is not a condemnation of their practice. Their leader was in prison. Perhaps they had good reason to fast. Rather, he said his disciples had no reason to fast right now. He likened himself to a bridegroom who had come to his bride. His disciples were the bridegroom's attendants. And while the bridegroom was still present, it would have been inappropriate for the bridegroom's attendants to declare a fast. The day was coming, said Jesus, when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then, Jesus said, it will be appropriate for my disciples, the attendants, to fast. They will then have good reason for fasting. Jesus then gives two illustrations to show that what he was instituting could not be attached to or contained in the old rabbinic traditions practiced by the Pharisees. Please note that in these two verses, Jesus is not saying that his way of grace was a replacement for the Old Testament law. Jesus has emphatically stated that he did not come to nullify the law or the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. We've already looked at that. So he's not saying that he's nullifying the law. Remember, he said, not a letter or stroke, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. What he intended to tear down and replace was the stiff, external, rigid rabbinic tradition that had been erected on top of God's law. One of those being this twice a week fasting. God's law required one fast per year on the Day of Atonement. And all of a sudden, we come to a situation where we have two fasts per week. That's unnecessary, Jesus said. His first illustration of this is one of mending cloth. Most fabric in those days was either wool or linen, either of which would shrink if it was new when it was washed. Jesus likened his gospel to new cloth. He said, if you try to use my gospel, the new cloth, to just mend or repair the rabbinic religion, it won't work. When it's washed, the new cloth will shrink and cause a worse tear than the one you were trying to mend. In the second illustration, Jesus likened his gospel to new wine. In those days, it was common to store wine in animal skins that had been sewn into the shape of a bag. And wine was put into that bag. When the skins were new, of course, they would accept and hold the wine, but as they were used over a period of time, they would become stiff and hardened. If you put new wine that was in the process of fermenting into old wineskins, the fermentation of the wine would cause the old wineskins to break apart, and the wine would be lost. No, Jesus said, for new wine, you need new wineskins. You need a new way of thinking. The old rabbinic traditions will not save you, and if you try to combine them with my gospel, it won't work. Rather, you must forsake that empty religion and accept the new cloth and or new wine I am giving you. My way is a new way. It is unshrunk cloth. It is new wine. Jesus did not come to simply refine the worldly, fleshly religion of the scribes and Pharisees and rabbis. Rather, he intended to tear them down. Again, Jesus was not destroying or changing the law and prophets. Rather, he was fulfilling them and correcting the misinterpretations that had become accepted religious practice in those days. Now, in this next section, we come to a story of two desperate people, both of whom recognize that Jesus is their only hope. And I will share with you that this particular passage of Scripture has long been one of my favorites, and I think you'll see why as we get into it. Beginning in verse 18, the text says, "While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.' And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I shall be made well.' But Jesus, turning, seeing her, said, 'Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well.' And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he began to say, 'Depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And this news went out into all that land." Now, back in verse 18, it says, "While he was saying these things to them," in other words, while he was having the discussion with John's disciples, correcting their misunderstanding about why he and his disciples were not fasting, while that was going on, we're told, a synagogue official came to him. Now, the Gospels of Mark and Luke fill in quite a bit of detail that we don't get from Matthew. Mark tells us, for example, that this was not just a synagogue official. This was the head of the synagogue there in Capernaum, and his name was Jairus, J-A-I-R-U-S. And he came and bowed down to Jesus. This man was the chief official of the synagogue at Capernaum, as I said. As such, he oversaw all the activities of the worship services as well as the work of the other elders, which included teaching, settling legal disputes, and other such leadership duties. It's very possible, even likely, that Jairus was himself a member of the party of the Pharisees. This plot thickens as we go along, because the Pharisees had become Jesus' primary opponents. And here's Jairus, who is the head of the synagogue in Capernaum, and probably, we don't know for certain, but most likely was a Pharisee himself, and may have in fact himself been one who was speaking out against Jesus. So here he comes. "Even so," we're told that Jairus came and bowed down before Jesus. Now, you need to get this picture, because the Greek word that's used here for bowed down is proskuneo. P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O. It means to prostrate oneself, to fall down flat on the ground. And it involved, in addition to that, reaching out and kissing either the feet of the one being worshipped or the hem of his cloak. So here comes Jairus, the head official at the synagogue, and he goes down flat on his face in front of Jesus. Isn't that an interesting picture? Because here's a man who had been speaking out against Jesus. How humiliating that would have been. Now, the question obviously arises, what would cause him to do such a humiliating thing? Quite obviously, desperation. His 12-year-old daughter, and we're told in Luke that the daughter was 12. That was a significant age in the Jewish culture, because a 12-year-old girl on the day after her 12th birthday became a woman. Like the young men who were 13 when they were bar mitzvahed, became a son of the law, the day after their 13th birthday, they were considered a man. But so this young girl, this 12-year-old girl, and we're told in the other passages that when Jairus first came to Jesus, she had not yet died, but she was at the point of death. And when Jesus agreed to come with him to his house, we're told that people from the house ran up and said, "Don't bother the master any longer. She's died. She's now dead." His 12-year-old daughter was dead. Aside from a miracle, she was gone. Jairus had apparently seen some of the astounding miracles that Jesus had performed. At a minimum, he would have been told about all these miracles that were happening at Peter's house right in his own city of Capernaum. Luke records a previous incident for us about Jesus raising a young man who had died to life. And that incident occurred prior to this one that we're talking about here. So look with me real quickly in Luke chapter 7. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 7 of Luke, it says, "Now, as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report concerning him went out over all Judea and in all the surrounding district." And I have a strong suspicion that this story of Jesus raising this young man to life from the dead had reached Jairus' ears sometime previously. So when his daughter died, he was left with only one option. And that's what brought him to Jesus. This man knew that the religion that he had been practicing and even overseeing had nothing to offer him in his desperate situation. His statement of faith was made without reservation or a hint of doubt. He did not care what his neighbors, his family, or his fellow religionists thought. Nothing was going to keep him from coming to Jesus for help. Verse 19 tells us that as soon as Jairus made his request in faith, both Jesus and his disciples got up to follow him to his house. Now the plot thickens further, because we have this situation where Jairus, this desperate man, has only one recourse for his daughter, and it's Jesus. And as they're headed toward Jairus' house, along comes another person without hope, with no hope at all, except Jesus Christ. We're told about this woman who had had a 12-year hemorrhage. She came up behind Jesus and touched the hem of his cloak. Again, both Mark and Luke's Gospels fill in some of the details that are missing here. First of all, this woman's hemorrhage was most likely an unending menstrual flow. It may have been caused by a tumor or another disease of the uterus, but whatever it was, she had suffered with it for 12 years. Luke, who was a physician, you remember, tells us that this woman had spent everything she had, all her financial resources, trying to find a cure. Luke tells us that not only didn't she find a cure, the condition was getting worse. No one, Luke said, could help her. Now again, notice the similarities between these two cases. Both Jairus and this woman were desperate. No one else could help them. Both were without any other hope. Without a miracle from Jesus, Jairus' daughter was gone, and this woman would eventually die from severe anemia or would become so weakened that some other disease would kill her. Another thing we need to be aware of in looking at this woman's desperate condition, was that in that condition, she was regarded as being ceremonially unclean. Back in the book of Leviticus, there are very specific instructions given for what was to be done when a woman had her menstrual flow and how she was to be cleansed from that uncleanness. But this woman's menstrual flow never stopped, so she couldn't be cleansed. So she was continually unclean. What that meant was no one could touch her. No one could sit on a chair that she had sat on. No one could lie in the same bed with her. So she was not only sick and getting worse, but she was totally isolated and alone. We don't know much about her family, if any. She may or may not have been married. But if she was, she was in a very, very difficult situation. We're told in Mark and Luke that this woman approached Jesus through the crowd that was surrounding him and touched one of the tassels that was on the hem of his cloak. Jesus was not even aware of her presence until she grasped the tassel on his cloak. Then Mark and Luke tell us something that I find fascinating. Jesus, we are told, was aware that someone had touched him because power had gone out from him. Let's look at Mark's account because I want us to see something. Look with me in Mark chapter 5, if you would. Beginning in verse 25, Mark 5. And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. His cloak was an outer garment. Jews today call those a prayer shawl. It's a blue and white thing, and it had tassels on the end of it. Verse 28 says, "For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well." And immediately, please notice verse 29, immediately when she touched that tassel, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Verse 30 says, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?'" Now the apostles, the disciples, almost broke out in laughter. "Who touched your garments? Are you kidding? You see this crowd all around you? People are banging into you all over the place, and you're asking, 'Who touched your garments?'" In verse 31, his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now, we're told, notice that the woman was instantly healed of her affliction when she touched that tassel. Why? We're told it was because power had gone out from Jesus. Don't you find that fascinating? I do. Whether you do or not, that fascinates me. What is the power that went out from Jesus and instantly healed this woman's 12-year affliction? The Greek word that is used there is the word dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. It's the word from which we get dynamite or dynamic. And it's commonly translated as power or force. Would you like to see another place where that same exact word is used? Look with me in Acts chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6. This is a passage that we'll be studying if we ever get to Acts, when we get to Acts. And so when they had come, verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, none of your business. It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive dunamis. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Exact same word, dunamis. Jesus said, you're going to receive that same dunamis power that I have when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, I'll share something with you that I found interesting this week as I was studying for this lesson tonight. I have lots of commentaries that I use. And not a single commentary went into any detail at all on this particular incident. Not saying that they didn't mention it, but they made no big deal of this power going out of Jesus. And as I said, I find that fascinating. The power that Jesus promised his disciples that they would receive after the Holy Spirit had come upon them was exactly the same dunamis that is talked about going out of him here. What I am suggesting to you is that the power that went out of Jesus when the woman touched the tassel of his shawl was the power of the Holy Spirit. When did that power come upon Jesus? At his baptism. Exactly right. We're told that as he came up out of the water, the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And we're told immediately that in Mark, full of the Spirit, he was driven into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. It's interesting to me that Jesus lived on this planet for approximately 33 years. For the first 30 of those years, he performed no miracles, as far as we know. And I have a suspicion that had he done so, we would have been told about it. He performed no miracles until the Holy Spirit came on him. Then, for a period of 3 years, he did miracle after miracle after miracle. I'm suggesting to you that the power that went out of Jesus here, because it's fascinating to me when you read the accounts in Mark and Luke that this, we're told that when this woman touched that tassel, that power went out from Jesus, and he said he wasn't even aware of her until he felt, sensed the power going out of him, and he said, who touched me? And he looked around, and this woman was there. What I would like us to see is this woman was healed instantly and completely before Jesus was aware of her. Then we're told he turned around and looked at the woman who had touched him, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. She had already been physically healed. Okay? What Jesus was talking about here is not her physical healing. The word that he would have used for physical healing would have been therapeuo. Therapeuo. From which we get therapeutic or therapy. That's not the word that he used. That would have been the word that he used if we'd been talking about her physical healing. Interestingly, the word that he used is the Greek word sozo, S-O-Z-O. Guess what that is translated as throughout the New Testament? Salvation. Jesus said to her, your faith has brought you salvation. So not only did this precious woman get this 12-year-long illness, affliction healed completely by the power of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus said to her, because of your faith, because you believed in me as your healer, you have received salvation. Sozo. She'd received healing for her spirit and soul. While Jesus was concerned about her physical health, he was more concerned about her spiritual health. He said in verse 13 of this passage, he came to call sinners, not the righteous. Verse 23, this mighty miracle, while important to Jesus, the crowd, and especially the woman, had not deflected Jesus from the main mission on which he had originally set out. Jairus' daughter was still dead. So verse 23 tells us that when they arrived at Jairus' house, the professional mourners were in full action. The flute players were playing their flutes. The wailers were wailing. We're told that the whole place was in disorder. And again, Mark's gospel gives us a little more detail. But verse 24 tells us that Jesus told the professional mourners to stop, saying that the little girl was not dead, but asleep. Now that caused everyone there to break out in laughter. We're told that they laughed. They literally laughed at him. No, she's dead. But what we see is that Jesus, as God, has a different definition of death than we do or than they did. Because to God, death is the separation of our spirit from His spirit. That's what God defines as death. Remember when He said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die? And they ate the fruit. They didn't die physically. They didn't die mentally. But their spirit was separated from God. They died spiritually. So Jesus is saying, you don't understand death. This girl's not dead. She's only died physically. Physical death's not a problem for Jesus. Now, we find from Mark that Jesus took with him into the house Peter, James, and John. And we're going to see that throughout the Gospels, that those three disciples are commonly set aside or called apart by Jesus. Peter, James, and John. He took them into the house along with the girl's parents. When he got inside, he took the little girl by the hand. By the way, you can't do that. Dead bodies are unclean. You can't touch them. Just like lepers are unclean, you can't touch them. Just like this woman with the menstrual flow was unclean, you can't touch her. Jesus doesn't seem to be concerned about all that, does he? He took her by the hand, we're told, and he said to her, Talitha cum. He spoke to her in Aramaic, her language, in words she would understand, which literally says, little girl, wake up. Literal translation of that. Then he told her parents to give her something to eat. I love the practicality of that. Yeah, she's been laying here for a while. She's been really sick for a while. Now she's totally well. She's going to really be hungry. Give this little girl something to eat, would you? So they did. Whatever had caused her physical death was gone. She had been raised to life. I hear people sometimes talk about the resurrection of Lazarus or the resurrection of this little girl. Please don't do that. This little girl was not resurrected by Jesus. She was raised to life. Lazarus was raised to life. The young man that Jesus raised to life who had been in the coffin was not resurrected. The reason I say that is because Lazarus died. later after Jesus raised him to life. Lazarus is going to be resurrected with you and me. When that happens, we're told in 1 Corinthians, if we're still alive, he's going to be caught up first. But when he's resurrected, he's going to get a brand new body that will last forever. He didn't get one when Jesus called him out of that tomb. This little girl eventually died. I think she's going to be resurrected too, along with you and I. So there's a difference between Jesus raising someone, restoring them to physical life, and them being resurrected. That's a whole different class of thing that happens later on. Verse 26 tells us that this news went out all over the land. I guess so. The daughter of the head of the synagogue was raised from death to life. That kind of news travels fast. And our time is up for this evening. I thank you for your very kind attention. Next week, we will take a look at an incident that happened when two blind men come to Jesus and say to him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." First time in the Gospel of Matthew or in the Gospels that title Son of David has been used. It's very significant. And we'll take a look at that next week. And again, thank you for your very kind attention tonight.